words, so great a salvation, which come from Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. Essentially, what we're doing this summer is a crash course on soteriology. That's what we're doing, which is the name that theologians have given to the great doctrine found in the Word of God pertaining to salvation. Now, without a doubt, salvation is the grandest theme of the entire Bible, of both the Old and New Testaments. It embraces all of time as well as eternity past out into eternity future. It also relates in one way or another to all of mankind without exception. In other words, it relates to every one of us here in this room this morning. And most importantly, it centers on the greatest person ever, that being the Lord Jesus Christ. From God's perspective, salvation includes his divine work in bringing lost people into a saving relationship with himself through what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And from a human perspective, salvation incorporates all of the spiritual blessings saved people receive from Christ's death on the cross, both in this life as well as in the life to come. In fact, that's the approach that I'm taking in the summer series of So Great a Salvation, that of looking first at salvation from God's perspective by considering four key words which describe his work of salvation through what Jesus accomplished at the cross, these words being substitution, atonement, propitiation, and imputation. And then once we've done that, we will look at salvation from the human perspective, meaning we will consider the benefits that we have received personally from Jesus' death on the cross, these being regeneration, redemption, justification, reconciliation, sanctification, and adoption. Now, thus far, we've examined and explained two of the four key words describing salvation from God's perspective. The first was substitution, which we looked at, well, weeks ago now, before I left to go to Colorado. And substitution means simply that Jesus took our place on the cross and bore the penalty that we deserve for our sins. And then the second word, which we looked at last week, was atonement. That's what we focused on last Sunday together, atonement, which means in his death on the cross, Jesus did not merely cover our sin, which took place under the Old Testament sacrificial system. No, Jesus' death on the cross did much more, my friends. In his death, he removes or takes away our sin once and for all. Now, this morning, I want us to consider a third word that describes what Jesus accomplished on the cross in our behalf. Now, of the 10 words related to the doctrine of salvation that we're going to look at this summer, this word is probably the most difficult to understand as well as to pronounce. It's the word propitiation. Say that word with me. Propitiation. Say it again. Propitiation. Now spell it. That's a different matter, isn't it? P-R-O-P-I-T-I-T-I-O-N. I think I spelled it right. Is that right? P-R-O-P-I-T-I-A-T-I-O-N. I left out an A. See, some of you were paying attention. I did that on purpose. No, I propitiation. It's a very, very important word. Now, obviously, we need to begin this morning with the meaning of propitiation. Generally speaking, in the non-biblical use of the word, propitiation means the turning away or appeasing of wrath, particularly the wrath of gods or the true God. And this is done by an offering. For example, within Homer's Greek classics, the Odyssey and the Iliad, we read this that Homer wrote, quote, "So the whole day they sought to appease the gods with song." And then on another occasion, that first of all the gods I may propitiate Athene. Josephus, the Jewish historian, writes of the Old Testament incident in 1 Samuel 14 where Saul had made a curse against anyone who ate on the day of battle. You probably recall that story from the Old Testament. Jonathan, being unaware of his father's curse, what did he do? He ate some honey. As a result, Saul wanted to slay Jonathan and thereby pacify what he thought would be God's wrath, but he was prevented from doing so. Well, Josephus reports Saul as saying this. Now, this is not inspired of the Lord, but nonetheless, it's still important. Josephus, the Jewish historian, writes, "A, and I swear by God himself, that verily be it my own son Jonathan who hath committed this sin, I will slay him and thus propitiate God, even as though it were from a stranger without kinship with me, that I was taking revenge on his behalf," that is, God's behalf. We see furthermore that Philo, a philosopher who lived at the time of the apostles, also uses this idea of placating God's wrath. He writes, "For I accept both him who wishes to enjoy my God's beneficial power and thus partake of blessings, and him who propitiates the dominance and authority of the master," referring to God, "to avoid chastisement." And then even after the time of the New Testament, the concept of propitiation continued to refer to the satisfaction of wrath. In an ancient document called the Pastor of Hermos, written approximately in AD 160, it reads as follows: "If this sin is assigned to me, how can I be saved, or how shall I propitiate God?" Now, all of these examples show that the ancient world regarded propitiation as meaning the satisfaction of the wrath of God's. And that belief continues to this day, of course, in the unsaved world. When Alan and Dale and I visited the South Pacific island of Fiji a number of years ago now, we saw this form of propitiation taking place at a Hindu temple that was very large and elaborate. We were doing some traveling in the surrounding area, and we were taken to this particular Hindu temple. As we watched from a distance, people were coming up to this temple and placing on the outside of it, on the steps, both food and other items. And we even saw individuals marching around this temple and bowing before it and reciting something. I don't know what they were saying. So why these actions? To curry this particular Hindu god's favor and to appease his wrath. Now, biblically speaking, that is, as this word is used in the Bible, propitiation means that Christ's death satisfied the righteous wrath of God with respect to sin, so that his wrath was turned away and diverted from us, so that God is now able to extend his mercy and grace to lost sinners. So we could summarize this wonderful concept of propitiation with the word satisfaction. That's what I want you to keep in mind as you think of this word. The word satisfaction. To propitiate means to satisfy. Because our sin dissatisfied God, for reasons that we're going to look at momentarily, something had to be done to satisfy God's righteous anger against it. And it was accomplished by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. So to say Christ propitiated or satisfied God means Christ removed the offense of sin and thereby turned God's wrath away from lost sinners. Maybe this illustration will help you grasp this important truth. In the 14th century, Robert the Bruce, who was next in line to the Scottish crown, led the fight to gain independence from England, who was ruled over by that time by King Edward I, also known as Longshanks. Some of you might recognize the names Robert the Bruce and Longshanks. They were in Mel Gibson's movie Braveheart. Well, the story is told that at one point in the conflict between Longshanks and Bruce, the English were about to capture Robert the Bruce, but he escaped through the forest. So because of this, they put bloodhounds on his trail. When Bruce heard the dogs baying loudly as they closed in on him, he headed for a stream that flowed through the forest, and he plunged into it, and he waded upstream for a short distance. Then coming out on the opposite bank, he continued to run into the depths of that particular forest. Well, within minutes, the hounds, tracing Bruce's footsteps, came to the stream, but of course they could go no farther. The English soldiers urged them on, but they didn't continue on because the trail was broken. The stream had carried the scent away, and as a result, a short time later, the crown of Scotland rested on the head of Robert the Bruce. The Bible reveals that the anger of God against sin pursues us like those baying dogs. But a stream flows red with the blood of God's own Son, Jesus Christ. And as a result, this stream breaks the trail of God's anger. My friends, that's a picture, that's an illustration of propitiation. So the biblical word propitiation has in view the satisfaction of all of God's righteous demands for judgment on the sinner through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now this leads us to consider secondly this morning the necessity of propitiation, the necessity of it. Propitiation is necessary for the simple reason that our sins have offended a holy and just God. Let me explain. The biblical charge concerning mankind is that everyone enters this world as a sinner. The scriptures declare in Romans 3:23 this reality: for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Also, Paul said in the same chapter and verse 10 that not even one person is righteous. He declares there's none righteous, not even one. Now, lest we think that the New Testament alone speaks of man's sinfulness, we read back in the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Also, we read in the same Old Testament book in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6 the following: for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. The King James Version uses the word rag, like a filthy rag. I have in my garage such a rag. It's been there forever, and I keep using it over and over for everything, for oil. And in fact, I spilled some paint thinner yesterday, and I wiped that up. And that rag describes my righteousness in the eyes of God. It's filthy. It's unacceptable. So the scriptures are united in the declaration that we are sinners. And because we are all sinners, the Bible goes on to declare first that sin's corruption of mankind is complete. The prophet Jeremiah says of human nature in chapter 17 and verse 9, the heart, referring to the center of our being, is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick, he says. Who can understand it? None of us can. Jeremiah is speaking here to the reality of all of us living in rebellion against God and his ways. The Apostle Paul confirms this reality when he writes in the opening verses of Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Yes, everyone enters this world with an inborn corruption that controls their nature. This is made evident by the fact that we never have to teach our children how to sin, right? No child ever needed a class on how to be selfish or disobedient. The bad stuff in their lives just appears. And we see it. And we see it in us as well. Theologians call this reality about our sinfulness total depravity, which means that every facet of human nature has been polluted and defiled and contaminated by sin. Now, people object to this teaching because they think it lumps them in with the Adolf Hitlers and the Ted Bundys of the world. Well, the biblical teaching of man's depravity does not mean we are as bad as we could be, but it does mean that we have the potential within us to do anything when it comes to sin. You see, the Hitlers and the Bundys of the world have revealed to the rest of us what a full expression of a sinful, depraved nature looks like. That's what these individuals reveal to us. So because we are all sinners, sin's corruption is complete. Sin's corruption also has consequences. It must be punished. As we will see in a moment, God never takes sin lightly. He doesn't look at man and says, you know, you've had a horrible home life. Your environment is you know, has had a bad effect upon your life. So I'll just overlook your sin. Well, society may do that, but God can't. Sin must be punished. And what is that punishment? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. The wages of sin is death. Yes, the proof that we are sinners is that we all die. That's proof positive that we are all sinners. But please understand that death in the Bible never means the end of existence. Instead, death means separation. That's what it means. That's the meaning of death in the Bible. Separation. And there are three kinds of death spoken of in the Bible, all of which are a consequence of sin. The one that we are most familiar with, of course, is what? Physical death, which is the separation of the soul and spirit from the body. This will happen to all of us, my friends, in time if the Lord should tarry. We're all going to die one day. The second manifestation of death is spiritual death, which we read about in Ephesians chapter 2. Spiritual death is separation from the life of God. As soon as we enter this world, we experience spiritual death. That is, we are separated immediately upon birth from fellowship with God. Why? Because of our sin nature. That's called spiritual death. The third kind of death mentioned in the Bible is eternal death, which is separation from God for all eternity in the place of punishment and suffering for sin that the Bible refers to as hell. I know the world likes to reject the concept of hell, but it's presented clearly in the Word of God. Jesus is even taught on this subject of hell. Of course, this happens to those who leave this life, who die physically, and go out into eternity without faith in Jesus. They will experience eternal death. So propitiation is necessary first because of man's sinful condition that renders the entire human race under the sentence of death. The second reason why propitiation is necessary is because God's character demands that sin be punished. As I mentioned a moment ago, God never takes sin lightly. It's impossible for him to do so. Why? Because God's attributes of holiness and justice require him to treat sin seriously by ultimately punishing it. So because God is holy and just, he must punish sin. This explains the Bible's repeated reference to God's wrath. For example, in the Old Testament alone, God's wrath against sin, and this may surprise you, is mentioned almost 600 times in the Old Testament. 600 times. The writers refer us to the wrath of God. And although not mentioned as frequently in the New Testament, it is clear that God's wrath is still in force. Let me show you two New Testament passages to confirm this. So open your Bibles now to, first of all, Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. If you want a description of human society today, just look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. And notice what Paul writes in this particular verse. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because we reject God's revelation of himself, and by this describes for us our society today, the consequence of this, as we see there in verse 18, is that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. The second verse now is John chapter 3. Turn back to John chapter 3. This is what Jesus says. John chapter 3 and verse 36. Jesus says the following. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Thank God for that, right? That's pretty clear. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Let's read on. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides or remains on him. What this means is that God's wrath is like a ticking time bomb which will explode at physical death for the unbeliever, with the result that the unbeliever will be thrust out into eternity alone and alienated from God, being forever separated from God. So while it's hard for us to understand, particularly in this day of watered-down Christianity that emphasizes love as God's primary attribute, I remind you that our God is also wrathful. He's also angry. He is angry with sin, and he's angry with sinners. In fact, it may surprise you that Psalm 7 and verse 11 says this about God. I came across this passage just the other day in my devotions. This is what it says. You don't have to turn there. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. The King James, I think, puts it, he's angry every day. We don't think of God that way, do we? We don't want to think of God in that way, that of being angry every day. But he is. So what angers God every day? Sin does. Sin arouses God's wrath daily. Not because God is malicious or spiteful or vindictive, not because he is a bad-tempered being or because he's a peeved deity. No, because of his attributes of holiness and justice, God is angry every day over sin in the world and seeing the havoc that it brings. So why is propitiation of God absolutely necessary? It is because man is sinful and his sin has offended a holy and just God, with the result that God's character demands that he judge it. Now, if the story ended here, if I closed the service with prayer at this point, I suspect every one of us would go out with long faces, that we would be sad. And the reason being is because, guess what? We all would be doomed. We would all be doomed. For what can we offer to God as a propitiation or satisfaction for our sins? And the answer is, of course, absolutely nothing. Nothing. That's why good works and attempts to live a good life have no merit whatsoever. People don't realize this. These things don't help you with your sin problem. But praise God, the story doesn't end on a note of hopelessness, because the wonderful revelation that the Bible gives of God is not a pagan one of an unreasonable, wrathful deity, but of a holy, just God whose love for mankind caused him to provide a way of propitiation. So what did God do? Well, knowing that there was nothing that sinful people could do to themselves to satisfy, you know, God, God decided to take the initiative and provide his own sacrifice of propitiation. That is, he offered his only begotten Son as the propitiation or satisfaction for our sin. Let me show you this from the Bible. This is our third and final point for this morning: the demonstration of propitiation. This is very, very important for us to see. First, notice with me the Old Testament demonstration of propitiation, and we find it in Israel's worship of God, which took place initially in that place called the tabernacle. If you recall, God instructed the Israelites through Moses that their initial place of worship would be the tabernacle, which was essentially a huge tent. That's what it was when you get right down to it. It was a massive tent that was divided into two rooms. The larger room was called the holy place. That's the name that was given, the holy place, and contained the table of showbread, the golden candlestick, and the altar of incense. The smaller room was called the Holy of Holies, and contained only a piece of furniture, one piece of furniture. Well, technically two, but our focus right now is upon this one piece of furniture, which was called the Ark of the Covenant. And what was the Ark of the Covenant? Well, it was essentially a box. That's what it was. It was a box that was covered over with gold and which contained three items. Inside this box, we find three items: a golden jar of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the two tablets of stone that contained the written law. Now, what did these three items within the Ark of the Covenant symbolize? They symbolize God's provision for mankind, but as well, man's rejection of those provisions. Manna was God's provision for the people's physical needs. Remember what manna was? It was that stuff that looked like snow that fell out of heaven that they could eat while they were going through their wilderness wanderings. That's manna. Aaron's rod that budded was God's provision of the people's leadership needs. And the two tablets symbolize God's provision of the people's spiritual needs. Now, you're going to have to take my word for this because I don't have time to show you, but in each case, the Israelites rejected what God provided them. Remember what, well, I'll just say this. Remember concerning the manna? Were they thankful for it forever? They started murmuring about it, complaining about it. They said, we need to go back to Egypt to eat those, you know, leeks and onions and things like that. They were rejecting that. And then when it came to Aaron, they rejected his leadership. God said he is going to be the high priest. They rejected him. And then we all know they rejected the law. And we know that for a fact. So you'll have to read this on your own later, but that's what we see in the Old Testament. Now, covering the Ark of the Covenant was a very important piece of furniture called the mercy seat. Here's what God said to Moses, and I want you to see this. So turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Exodus. It's very important that you see this. So take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus 25. And notice what God said to Moses concerning the mercy seat. We're going to begin reading in verse 17. He said this, Exodus 25, verse 17, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. You shall make two cherubim of gold. Cherubim were angels. Cherubim of gold, make them of hammered work at the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub at one end and one cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim of one piece with the mercy seat at its two ends. The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I will give to you. And those three things. I will stop right there. Now, it is suggested, and I think with good reason, that the two cherubim represented both the holiness and justice of God. And because they faced downward upon the three items in the Ark of the Covenant, they were looking at God's provision as well as man's rebellion. So what did the mercy seat symbolize? First, it was a symbol of judgment because it was a focal point of man's rebellion against God. But the mercy seat was also a place where God wanted to meet man. Now look at verse 22. I almost read it before I wanted to. Look at Exodus 25, 22. This is what God says to Moses. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in the commandment for the sons of Israel. Now, there was a problem, though. God could not meet man because of man's sin, as symbolized by these three items. Therefore, for this to happen, God's holy character had to be appeased. It had to be satisfied. Now, how could this be accomplished? As we saw last week, through atonement, it was accomplished. Through the sprinkling of the blood of the sacrifice that took place once a year on the mercy seat. We saw this in Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 14. We're not going to turn to it this morning. So the mercy seat was also a place of propitiation, for when the blood was sprinkled on it, the sins of the people were covered, and as a result, God's holiness and justice were satisfied. In fact, I don't know if your Bible reveals this or not, but I have a marginal reading for mercy seat in my Bible. Does your Bible have one? It says literally propitiatory, and so through verse 22. In other words, you shall make a what? A propitiatory seat. So already we see this concept of propitiation coming into play for the Old Testament believer. Now, as we move into the New Testament to see the demonstration of propitiation, of course, it is found in the person of Christ and his death on the cross. That is, Jesus appeased or satisfied the wrath of God by shedding his blood and dying on Calvary's cross for you and me. Let me show you the New Testament verses that reveal this marvelous truth. The very first one is 1 John chapter 4. So turn there if you would now. We're going to be in the New Testament looking at a couple of verses before we wrap this all up. The first is 1 John 4:10. This is what John writes. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. And notice now, 1 John 4:10, and sent his son to be the what? Propitiation for our sins. Notice John tells us in this verse that it is God himself who provided the means for his wrath to be propitiated. Since he knew that we had no way of paying our own bill of sin, he did what he did in the Old Testament. God provided a way of propitiation. This time, though, through the sacrifice of his son, Jesus, a divine transaction that took care of the problem of sin once and for all. So in the person of Jesus Christ, God made himself the answer, my friends, to our sin problem. Isn't that wonderful? Now turn to Romans chapter 23. Turn back into Romans. Romans chapter 23. And notice what Paul writes here about propitiation. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We mentioned this verse at the beginning. Now notice, being justified as a gift of his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly, notice, as a propitiation in his blood through faith. So Paul is telling us here exactly what Jesus did that qualified him to be the propitiation for our sins. And that is, God's judgment against sin was applied and accepted by the shedding of our Lord's blood. In other words, when Jesus shed his blood on the cross, he became the mercy seat where God's holiness and justice were satisfied. In fact, a form of the same Greek word translated propitiation here in Romans 3:25 is translated, now listen to me now, is translated mercy seat over in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5. I suggest to you that this is significant because, as we saw last week in our discussion of the word atonement, later in Hebrews 9, the writer connects the mercy seat directly to Jesus Christ, declaring him, and I'm going to quote now from Hebrews 9, this is concerning Jesus, the high priest of good things to come, who not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy seat once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So it is the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross and the shedding of his blood in particular that satisfies God's wrath and turns away his anger from the lost sinner. Amen to that, my friends. Now look at a couple more passages, and really they need to be looked at in parallel. The first is Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Look at this verse with me. Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. And then we're going to turn over to 1 John chapter 2 because they convey, I think, the same truth. The first is Hebrews 2. Look at what it says. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. This is referring to Jesus. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Notice, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He's obviously referring to Jesus taking on humanity, coming through his incarnation, identifying with us, being tempted as we are, but of course not giving in to that temptation. He's able to identify with us. Now look at the second passage that we wanted to look at. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Look at these verses. And this is verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. Very important verses. John writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Man, you know, right away that should cause us to sit up and take notice. John's giving us, you know, help here, right? I don't want to sin. I don't want that. So he says, "I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins," well, we're going to sin. Notice what he says. This is so important. "We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Now notice, "and he himself is the propitiation for our sins." The great truth that these two passages convey is that this aspect of so great a salvation called propitiation doesn't end on the cross, my friends. That's what's being conveyed here. It continues to this day in heaven with Jesus coming before the Father as our advocate or defense attorney to defend us as Christians when we sin. And I don't know about you, but he's standing before the Father a lot for me because of the fact that we sin. Now, why do we need Jesus doing this? The reason why we need Jesus doing this to this present day is because we have a spiritual prosecutor, if you will, who takes note of every time we sin and who brings each and every sin to the attention of God the Father. And guess who that is? Satan. That's right, Satan. Who is called in Revelation 12:10 the accuser of brethren. So that's what he's doing today. He's up there accusing us constantly every time we sin. And his goal in doing this is to get God the Father to judge us for our sin. But as the writers of Hebrews and 1 John tell us, that is not going to happen. Why? Because we have a defense attorney who's related to the Father or to the judge, if you will. And he's there standing before the throne of God, pleading our case, if you will, on a continual basis. And he's saying to God, "I remind you that I've already paid for Larry's sin through the shed blood that I committed on his behalf, and therefore have satisfied once and for all your holy and just demands as it pertains to his sin." And so the verdict is every single time, case dismissed. Case dismissed. Praise God for that. Now one more passage, and with this we will close, I promise you. Turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. We're going to look at a couple of verses. Actually, three verses or so. Luke 18, beginning in verse 10. You're going to recognize this story. "Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pray tithes of all that I get.'" Now notice the contrast. "But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, what many don't realize here is that the word used by the tax collector, translated merciful, is really the word for propitiation. In other words, the tax collector was praying literally, God, be propitiated toward me, a sinner. As we have seen this morning, during Old Testament times, this was accomplished through the sacrificial system of the offering of blood on the mercy seat. Today, my friends, it has been accomplished once and for all by the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross for all of our sins, past, present, and future. So what this means is that no one today needs to ask God to be propitiated toward them as a sinner. And that is because God is already propitious, if I'm using the word correctly, propitious due to Christ having paid the necessary price for our sins, which is that of his death on the cross and the shedding of his blood. Therefore, to ask God to be something which he now presently is to repudiate what Christ accomplished in his death, namely that he rendered God. Because Jesus satisfied fully the demands of God, I'm here to tell you that God stands ready to bless abundantly all those who come to him through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. There's no withholding by God of any of the spiritual blessings that he wants to bestow upon us. So how can God be just and holy and at the same time forgive sin? The answer lies, my friends, in this marvelous word that is hard to understand and hard to pronounce, the word propitiation. In his death on the cross, Jesus satisfied God's justice by taking our penalty for sin. And he satisfied God's holiness by being God's perfect sacrifice, the sinless Son of God, who died on the cross for our sin. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ is our only propitiation for sin. So have you availed yourself, as I bring this to a close now, have you availed yourself of this great work on the cross that Christ did in your behalf? Or are you still rejecting Jesus as your God-given propitiation, trying instead other ways of cutting little deals with God to curry his favor and appease his wrath? If you are, I'm here to tell you, it won't work, my friends. It won't work. There's nothing you can do, nothing whatsoever. I warn you that it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a holy God who is wrathful. But there is no wrath for those whose sins have been paid for by Jesus, and for those who do nothing more than obey what he wants of them, which is to believe on his Son through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what salvation is all about, my friends. And that's why the writer to Hebrews calls it so great a salvation. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for this truth of propitiation. Thank you, Father, that in your love for us, you found a way to satisfy your perfect holiness and wrath. Lord, you could not overlook sin. It's impossible, Lord, because of your character. But because of your love for us, you took care of that problem by sending your Son, Jesus, who willingly gave of himself and died on the cross for all of our sins committed. Sins in the past, the sins of today, and the sins of tomorrow. Thank you, God, for doing this. Thank you that Jesus is indeed our propitiation. He is the way, Lord, that we can come into a relationship with you and not be fearful that you are going to come down hard on us and judge us for our sin, which we are deserving, Lord, of your judgment. Thank you for your love and compassion, Lord. And I pray that everyone here, Lord, understands that, and that they have put their faith and trust in the person of Jesus Christ, and that they have received Jesus as their God-given propitiation. So, Lord, I thank you for this, and I pray, Lord, that you would seal these truths upon our hearts and mind. For I pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. If any of you here this morning